To go.
Okay.
So this week, moving to the next mitzvah, which I forgot to write the number down, but it's probably about 494, I guess. 495, something
so
like that.
You said it's only for finish?
Well, we still have another 130 to go, so. We do skip some, but it'll be a while still. It'll be plenty of material, plenty to talk about.
Okay.
So this week's mitzvah is also, it's Parsha Shoftim. Still towards the beginning of the parsha, that's the book of Devarim, chapter 17, and it says, "V'asisa pi devar sher yigidu lecha." You shall do based on the word that they tell you, referring to the Sanhedrin, the word of the High Court. Yirmakomahu, from the place that they're in, asher yivchar Hashem, the God will choose. So there's a mitzvah to listen to the directives of the sages of the Sanhedrin. That's a positive command. Then there's a negative command that says, "Lo sasur," you may not veer away from that which they tell you, yaminu small, right or left. So it's a positive command, you have to listen to them. Then there's a prohibition, you may not veer away, meaning it's the same thing, you have to listen to what they say and don't go astray. That's the mitzvah. So this mitzvah in particular is the obligation to listen to the rulings of the Sanhedrin, of the High Court. In general, it's viewed as the imperative to listen to the sages, to the rabbis in general, which we'll talk more about. Rashi describes a scenario here, which the elders of a certain city are unsure about a certain halakha. That city's rabbis are kind of disputing a ruling, and they take it to the high court, Sanhedrin, to rule upon it. Sanhedrin, as we mentioned before, sat in the Beis HaMikdash. They had a chamber called the Lishkas Hagazis, the chamber of hewn stone, which is on the side of the Beis HaMikdash. And all disputes would go to them for the final ruling. So that's the scenario Rashi describes in this description. I'm going to focus too much on it, but this actual section of the Torah, what it's describing in particular, is a case called Zakein Mamre. Zakein Mamre refers to basically a rebellious sage. Somebody who in his city was the rabbi, and he was making halachic rulings. And people are questioning his rulings, and they take it basically to two or three levels of appeals, as it were, to higher courts. And every court says, "We don't know what he's talking about, never heard of it before, we think he's wrong." They go to the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin rules against him, and they say that, "No, you're wrong, that's not what the tradition is, or that's not the way that we understand the halacha." Their ruling is final. If this rabbi goes back to his city and continues ruling in the way he thought was right initially, then he's liable to execution. It's a capital punishment. Because it's so serious in that he is questioning the entire chain of our tradition. Now, there's a hierarchy of courts and of systems and of laws. And if this rabbi can't accept the ruling of the high court, and he goes back to his hometown, and he actually rules practically to do as he thought, he's basically overturned the entire system. We can't have that. So it jeopardizes the entire authority of the rabbis in the Sanhedrin, and therefore he's actually executed in that case. If he goes back home and he just, he mutters to himself, "Oh, these rabbis don't know talking," that's fine. I mean, it's not fine, but he's not killed. He's only killed if he goes back home and he rules against them practically to his city. That's when he'd be killed.
And then use cases like this? There was a Zakein Mamre in the history?
I'm not sure. I mean, the Gemara does say certain things never happen, and this is not in that list. So it sounds like it may have happened. I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not aware of a case in particular.
Is it like Reform rabbis?
Right. Well, it's different. It's in that it has to start off from in the beginning that they were respected sages in their city,
mm-hmm.
And then they did take it to the high court and they got the ruling. They came back and despite that ruling, they ruled against it. So that's the case of Zakein Mamre. If it's somebody who wasn't a sage to begin with, then he doesn't fall in this category. Because he doesn't even have the authority that people are listening to him to overrule the Sanhedrin. But if he tries to overrule the Sanhedrin, and he's somebody in a position of authority, that's where you have this issue. So that's the particular discussion in the Torah here. So it says you have to listen to what the Sanhedrin says. You can't go against them, whether it be to the right or to the left. You can't go against their word. But I think there's a bigger topic to discuss here, which this is really an opening for a bigger discussion, which is really the authority of the sages, of rabbis, of the Talmud overall, and how that fits into our tradition. And I think this is the place to talk about it. Because this mitzvah really encompasses the entire authority given to our sages. So it's really important for us. This is a point very much misunderstood, I think. And this has been the point of contention very much throughout history between traditional Orthodox Jews versus many, many splintered off movements, you know, Karaites and Sadducees and, you know, conservative Judaism, Reform Judaism. Overall, this has been a very big point of contention. And it's important to understand, you know, what the Torah says about the topic. But this is really, you know, it's the question of the oral tradition, it's the question of rabbinic power, Torah Shebaal Peh, the authority of the Talmud, you know, where that comes from, how we deal with it. So I think that's the question at hand. So the Torah says, whatever is ruled by the sages, you must follow. And we have to define, well, who are these sages? What are these rulings? And what do we have to follow? That's really the question. So I want to kind of give a broader introduction to it, then we'll get more specific about it. So we know at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai, God gave us the Torah. But the Torah is given to us in two parts. We had the Torah Shebichsav, the written law, and Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law. The oral law is obviously, being that it's oral, it's a very large body, and it wasn't something that was really, could be pinned down into one text, you know, one commentary. Originally, oral law actually was 100% oral, passed on generation to generation, from teacher to student, parent to child, and remained that way for thousands of years. The written text of the Torah, Torah Shebichsav, is as it is. It's limited. It's the words in the Torah scroll as they are written. That cannot change. That's not fluid. It is. It says what it says. It is what it is. And finished. A Torah scroll with one letter which is off is entirely invalid. You can't read from it. It could be one little insignificant letter, but if that letter is off, that Torah scroll, it has to, Torah Shebichsav, the written Torah, has to be 100% written as God dictated to Moshe at Har Sinai. This is one of the tenets of our faith. The Rambam says that the Torah as we have it was the Torah given to Moshe at Sinai. Historically, they have found a few variations in our current text, maybe from other texts historically, but most of the, I think maybe there's 9 or 10 variations they've discovered, and all of them insignificant. So it's always letters that have no difference in the meaning. But basically, the Torah as we have it right now in the written text, exactly as God dictated to Moshe at Har Sinai, nothing's changed, nothing is different, and that does not budge. But the Torah Shebichsav itself, and we have to compare it more, let's say, to you can call me like lecture notes. I think Rav Hirsch refers to it as like a lecture notes, meaning that not every the Torah as we have written, you cannot derive from there Jewish law. You're not going to be able to describe most of the situations that come up halachically. We don't even know how to observe many mitzvahs reading the Torah. The Torah says you should sit in sukkos, but it doesn't tell us how to make a sukkah. It says you should put a sign between your eyes, but it doesn't tell you how to make tefillin. It doesn't say. It says put tzitzis on your garments, but it doesn't even define the word tzitzis. So some sort of fringes, some sort of something, but it doesn't tell you how to make it. It says you should slaughter animals, but it doesn't tell you how to slaughter them. So the Torah itself, you know, the written text, if you read it at face value, is extremely incomplete. It gives us the basics. But it's really meant just to be, in a certain sense, the notes that encompass much more of the lecture. If you go to a lecture, so your notes are not a transcript, your notes are just the points, but if you look back at them, you should be able to develop the whole lecture from the notes. So Torah Shebichsav, the written Torah, is supposed to be, basically, God gave Moshe Rabbeinu a lecture at Mount Sinai, and he gave him a written Torah to be those notes, which those notes should then allow you to understand the nature of the oral law. In the Torah itself, being that God is infinite, His work, His law has to really address everything. You know, He's giving us His body of knowledge, which is supposed to address the entire gamut of human life, supposed to apply to every single generation. Now, the written text as is very, very limited, but how do you draw out the infinite message from that text? And the answer is the oral tradition allows us to take that text and really explain it, number one, in practical ways. But number two, it gives us the tools to draw out the infinite message in every generation from that text. I mean, if God wrote down everything word for word, the Torah would be unending. It would be too large for a human being to ever actually read. But God gave us essentially the written text that has encoded within it all of the laws and all the ideas and all of the secrets of Torah for all generations. And then if we understand how to utilize the process of the oral law, we can draw it all out. So that's one role of the oral law. So the oral law, number one, it's a representation, it's an explanation of what the Torah says. Simply, when the Torah says, sit in the sukkah, so with that, God told Moshe, this is what a sukkah is. That's number one. God said, put a sign between your eyes. So God told Moshe, and that sign is a black box, it has a letter on it, the scrolls inside, and he describes him orally what those signs are. But also, along with the explanation of the Torah, which is what Moshe Rabbeinu received, he also received the different tools and methodology that we can use to extract messages from Torah, laws or ideas. We know there's in the Siddur, there's a section, Rabbi Shmuel, that talks about the 13 different attributes used to extract from the Torah. The Yigal Midos, Shetorni Drashas Bahen. Many shuls say it's Shacharis every single morning. Some shuls don't. But it's in there. And these laws, there's other laws as well, but these laws allow a person to extract from the Torah additional ideas. Meaning this is the kind of the decoding system. The Torah is one big code, and there's a way to decode it. And if you use the proper methodology and the proper tools, you can decode the Torah and draw it from limited text, not unlimited ideas. So we have a tradition as to how to read the Torah, where to put pauses, where to put stops. We have a tradition of how to draw out laws. Careful reading of the words, being able to make inferences and see the implication of the Torah, the interpretation of the text as we have it. These are all different layers of the oral tradition which are passed down to us, which allow us to take this written law and use it as an infinite text. If the Torah is just as it says, so then it's very incomplete. It's missing most information we need to live life, and it's very confusing.
This is the Karaim.
The Karaim, the Karaites, and the Sadduqim, the Sadducees, they took it as written.
They don't have light all over Shabbos.
Right. So they take it literally, but some things can't be taken literally. So you ask them, what does it mean the Torah says that umaltimus orlas levavchem? You know, you should do a bris milah on the heart. So are they going to do heart surgery? I mean, obviously there's metaphor in the Torah, but there's every single part. These things, like we said, are very vague. When it says make a sukkah, what do they build? I don't even know what they would build. When it says slaughter an animal, I don't know how they would slaughter it, because it doesn't say how to slaughter an animal. It says keep Shabbos, but it doesn't say what to do to keep Shabbos. It's not clear in the Torah how to keep Shabbos. That's part of the oral tradition, how to keep Shabbos.
So the oral Torah was given from Hashem to Moshe, and Moshe gave to Yeshua, Yeshua Liskanim.
Right.
Was all the laws that we use today, and you fight in Yeshivas Lazek.
Yes.
All these
yes.
laws was given from Moshe to Yeshua?
Yeah. Yes.
Unbelievable. So when did he have time?
Rabbi Aaron says in the Mishnah, Mishnah Torah, Mishnah Rabbi Aaron, that in Akdoma there, that every Kiddush that ever came out
right, it's also,
afterwards
right.
was also given to Moshe at Har Sinai. Mm-hmm.
Right. So the question on that would be, does it mean that he was told that in particular, or at least it was, you know, it was put into the text to be drawn out? Like that's, I think, different ways to approach that point. But yeah, it's all there. Because again, the Torah has an infinite nature, has to point all generations, and the way that was done is not just through translating the written text, but through the methodology of the oral tradition. That's how it's done. So this information is passed from generation to generation, but also the spirit of the law, the methodology to draw out meaning from the law, and it's also passed generation to generation. At a certain point, the oral Torah was written down into the form of the Mishnah and the Gemara, the Talmud. That was due to the bleak situation of Jews that we were, you know, we saw that we were going to be exiled, and we were being tormented and tortured. We thought that we couldn't handle keeping it oral, we would lose a lot of our law. So the sages of that time deemed it proper to write down at least parts of it. But even the written law as we have it, the Mishnah and the Gemara, it's not just a complete explanation, here's all the laws. It requires also a lot of study, inference, discussion. It still remains, you need a Rebbe to teach it to you, it still remains very, very much of that oral nature, despite the fact that we do have a text. The text of the Talmud itself doesn't really encompass everything either. It requires a lot of understanding, explanation, and application to make it work. Mm-hmm. So that's really how the oral law and the written law work together. Mm-hmm. The rulings of Torah Shebaal Peh are just as binding and just as serious as the rulings of Torah Shebichsav. Mm-hmm. A law that comes out from a drasha, some way that the rabbis use to draw out a law from the text, that has the same status as a law that's explicit in the text. It's no different. So we don't say that a law that the rabbis derived is a lower status than the law that's actually there explicitly. We say it's the same status. It's still de'oraisa. It's still a law from the Torah itself. There's a rabbinic law as well we'll talk about. But anything the rabbis said, this verse itself, we can do make a drasha, we can derive from this verse a rule. That rule has the status of a de'oraisa, of a genuine Torah law, despite the fact that it didn't come from the explicit wording, it came from their derivation. That's because Torah Shebalpe is just as much from God at Mount Sinai as Torah Shebichsav. It's the same status. If a drasha which is made and is not at least disputed in the Talmud is irrefutable, it's absolute Jewish law, no questions about it. And the Rishonim, like Ramban, Nachman, Rizvin, Bechaya, they say that Hashem gave the Torah to us, relying upon the sages to give us the full explanation of it. Meaning, you can't expect that Moshe is told everything, and every single word, every single law is going to be given over to every single person. But God said, here's the Torah, here's the methodology, here's the rules, and there will be a Sanhedrin, and it's going to be their duty to make sure that all the rules are derived and applied appropriately. And that was really the intent of God when he gave the Torah, is to have that system in place. So the Rambam says, that's my brother. Not sure why they printed it. And they have all this blank space in the bottom too. What a waste of paper. They could have made the book half the size with the same print. So the Rambam explains in Hilchos Mamrim. Hilchos Mamrim is essentially, I guess, the laws of rebellious sages or something. But the Rambam explains the concept of the Beis Din. And just to put it in perspective, so the guardians of the oral law, as long as existed, was really the Sanhedrin. They were the final say. What does the Torah want in this situation? What's our tradition as Jews? Now, how we derive from the text the law which applies over here? That was their job. They had the final word. It was their duty to interpret it. Like Lahavdil, the Supreme Court of America, they'll interpret the Constitution. And what they say goes. That's the Constitution means, and that's the final ruling. So, again, Lahavdil, we can't compare the Torah to the Constitution, but the Sanhedrin's job was to say, this is our final ruling. Now, there's dispute amongst different rabbis, different towns, what this means. We're not sure how to apply this law to the situation. The sages of the Sanhedrin, they were the ones who were knowledgeable enough, in tune with the tradition to the point that they could apply the oral law to all situations. And what they said was final. And that's where this mitzvah comes in. What they say goes. That is your imperative to listen to the sages, to the rabbis. If you don't, you violated Torah law. Torah law says you must listen to the rulings of the Sanhedrin. And there's
Sanhedrin is 120?
71. 71.
So what is 120?
120 was the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. That was a one-time body.
Yeah. Wait, what's 71?
The Sanhedrin had 71 judges. So the Rambam introduces the idea of the Sanhedrin in terms of this context. And he says that the Beis Din HaGadol, the great Beis Din, the high courts in Yerushalayim, they are Iker Torah Shebal Peh. They are the primary players, let's call it, in Torah Shebal Peh, in the oral law. Ve'amudei HaHorah, they are the pillars of halachic ruling for the Jews. Mehem Chilku Mishpa Yotcho Yisrael. From them, law goes out to all of Israel. Elgalein Hiticha Torah, and upon them the Torah trusts, has confidence they're going to bring out the law properly. As it says, Al Pia Torah Shirucha, based on the Torah that they teach you, you must listen. That's a mitzvah saseh. It's a positive command to listen to what they say. And it says, anybody who believes in Moshe Rabbeinu and believes in Moshe's Torah, he is obligated to rely upon the Sanhedrin, because it all goes together. You can't separate the two. So for instance, the Karaites, they separate the two, so that's lacking belief in Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah. I don't know how they even read this section over here that says you must listen to the Sanhedrin. I don't know how they read it. But the Rambam says if you deny the Sanhedrin and their rulings, that's denying Moshe's Torah. He continues on and he says that, and if you don't do as they say, you violated a prohibition in the Torah as well. They had lo sasur, you cannot veer away from what they teach you. And then he says, whether it be something that they have in their traditions, that they got generation to generation, that's Torah Shebal Peh. Whether it be something that they derived from one of these different midos, one of these tools that the Torah could be extrapolated upon with, these rules that we use for drasha, if they say this is the halacha, you must follow them. Even things, which we didn't get to talk about this yet, even things that they made as rabbinic law, whether they developed fences for the Torah, protections around certain laws, whether they made certain takanos, certain enactments that they felt were necessary for certain situations, we must listen to those as well. And anytime we don't listen to their rulings in any of these categories, then we violated this mitzvah. I think the Rambam speaks about it at length. But the Torah gives a lot of power to the Sanhedrin in particular. A local basin doesn't have that power, but the Sanhedrin has, in a sense, absolute power. Now, as an aside, there are situations where we would overturn the Sanhedrin, and that's called a that's basically a situation where they rule against something which is explicit. Explicit in the Torah, or explicitly written, you know, let's say in Mishnah, somewhere in an explicit source. The Torah says that Sanhedrin would be obligated as a whole to bring a sacrifice for atonement in that situation. So that's a rare situation if it ever happened, but it means that they actually ruled something which was just totally off, and then they discovered that we were ruling against the Torah itself. But if they're ruling on something that's not explicit anywhere, and they make a decision, then it has to be followed. The Rambam then says, in the times of the Sanhedrin, there was never any sustained machlokis, sustained disputes amongst Jews. Why? Because you could always go for a final ruling. We know nowadays, unfortunately, we have many rabbis who will argue, and they will continue arguing, because there's no way to resolve the issue. You might have great sages who, you know, respect each other, and they just rule differently in a certain area, and the dispute remains, and that's it. And there's Jews who follow different rulings in different areas, and we have no way to resolve. You know, what is the absolute ruling? In the times of the Sanhedrin, the Rambam says, when there is a Beis Din HaGadol, when there is a high court, lo haysim halakas beYisrael, there was never a dispute in Yisrael. Why? Any halacha that came and that there was a doubt about, they would ask their local Beis Din what the ruling is. If local Beis Din could rule, then good. And if not, they would take it up to the hierarchy until they got to the high court, to the Sanhedrin. And when they got to the Sanhedrin, which was located in the Beis HaMikdash, they'd ask the question. So if it was something the Sanhedrin knew, then they would just tell them the answer. If they weren't sure of the answer, they would then, you know, hit the books, and they would try to find a source in the Torah for the ruling. They would then have a vote, and that vote was absolute law. That was it. It was resolved, that's the halacha, and this is what God wants us to do. So again, they're not infallible. We're not saying that they can't make mistakes, they could make mistakes. The Torah recognizes that if they make a mistake against an explicit law, they have to bring a sacrifice. But there's a system which we have, which God wants in place, which means that the things are not going to remain in doubt forever. There's a ruling which will occur, and it's very interesting because, you know, and Rishonim discussed this, many commentaries discuss this point. The ruling is binding, and even if we could say that technically, you know, this was not God's original intent. Now, let's say we knew that God, when he gave the law to Moshe, didn't mean this, but that law became forgotten, and then somebody in the future asks Sanhedrin, and they rule something else. At that point, God says, I want you to go to Sanhedrin. Forget what I originally said. Sanhedrin is right. Because this is a necessary system to keep halacha in place and keep the Jews as one people. If we could, if there was no absolute authority in terms of halachic rulings, so then we'd had like we have nowadays, which means everyone's doing their own thing, and it's very hard to find, you know, one united source for halacha. There's a very famous story in the Gemara which discusses this. Yes, exactly. there was a big dispute between Rabbi Yehoshua and Rabbi Eliezer. And they fought about a certain halacha for a long, long time, bringing proofs back and forth. This is the Gemara in the Sechas Bav Metzia. And finally, Rabbi Eliezer says, you know, if I'm right, let that carob tree prove me right. And the tree jumped. And then he says, if I'm right, let the river prove me right. And the river started flowing upstream. And they said, if I'm right, let the walls of the Beis Medrash prove me right. And the walls started caving in, and they stopped halfway. The Leaning Tower of Pisa, you know? And then a voice came out from heaven and said, the halacha is like Rabbi Eliezer. And all the sages said, makes a difference to us because the Beis Din has ruled. You know, the majority rules. We voted, we ruled against you, and we don't care what the heavenly voice says, and we don't care about all these miracles. And then the Gemara records, you know, they asked, I think, Eliyahu HaNavi, they asked Elijah the prophet, what's God saying at this moment? And they said that God was up in heaven laughing and saying, my children have beaten me. You know, my children are victorious over me. You know, they've won. And the Gemara's point is that, you know, it could be very well that God's original intent in halacha was like Rabbi Eliezer's point. But the system of halacha was given over now to the Sanhedrin. Yeah, exactly. That's the ruling. You have to go with the majority rules. Sanhedrin's ruling is final. And you don't take proofs from heaven. That's not. It's not in heaven. It's on us. So because, you know, our court ruled X, even if heaven tells you Y, that's inadmissible evidence in Beis Din. God gave the system over to us, but Beis Din rules is final, and we don't care. So if there was some intellectual proof that could convince them, that's something else. But miracles are not intellectual proof. Miracles are miracles, intellectual proof is intellectual proof. And the Beis Din ruled, and Rabbi Elazar at that point was actually castigated, and he's excommunicated, and he was rejected from halacha at that point. Yeah, I mean, you go with the majority, exactly. I mean,
you have to have two.
You have to have a majority of two. Well, for certain laws, not for everything. Certain laws.
And then there was a story with Rabbi Yoshua and Rabbi Rabban Gamliel with the president.
Yeah.
That he had to, although he knew that he's right about Yom Kippur or something, he had to go on Yom Kippur and do what Rabban Gamliel said.
Right, because the rule, right, because ruling of Sanhedrin was final. Right, yeah, it's in the Mishnah. The story is in the Mishnah.
It's hard to accept it.
It's the Mishnah.
With Rabbi Eliezer.
But the again, so the system is not infallible. You know, that what the rabbis say, it could not, it's possible it's not exactly what God meant at Mount Sinai, and it's important for us to understand. But God wants us to follow the system. So essentially, what the Sanhedrin says becomes right if it wasn't right initially.
So Rabbi,
yeah.
If the Sanhedrin rules against, is what you seem to be describing, that if they deny what they've read and they're ruling against it?
No, so if they deny what they've read, that's different. I mean, you can't deny anything explicit in text, they can't deny. And if they rule against that, they're wrong. I'm talking about something which is not explicitly written anywhere. It's part of the oral tradition, has to be derived from other sources. And they rule in one way. And really, God may have intended something else. We don't know what God intended. Or in this case, God told us what he intended. God told us to the heavenly voice that Rabbi Elazar is correct, right? But since it wasn't an explicit source in the Torah, and since the Beis Din ruled the other way, based on their own sources and their own understanding, that's final. And we don't say, well, since there was a miracle which occurred in his favor, that's come into Beis Din's, into their discussion. Yeah.
With Nitzchuni, you also have the connotation of Lanetzah, that made the eternal.
Uh-huh.
So that the system will go on forever.
And that's, the system itself keeps me eternal. That's a good point, very good point. So that's how it worked in the times of Sanhedrin. It's interesting because, but it's very important to understand the different rabbis describe, different commentaries describe, that it's much better that we have a system like this, and we have resolution, and we're able to have a definitive ruling in halacha, rather than having Jews constantly fighting about what's right. So even though it's not perfect and people make mistakes, they're all human beings. Now, I think that Catholics say when the Pope sits on his throne, he's infallible. He can't make mistakes. We don't say that, you know? The Sanhedrin can make mistakes. But it's just that if majority rules, God says, I want you to follow what they say, even if it might not be exactly what I wanted. The system is that I want you to follow what the Sanhedrin says. They did their best. These are great people. Are great sages. They are pious. They are holy. They are tzaddikim. They are privy to our traditions. They know how to learn the Torah properly. And what they rule is what I want you to follow, and that maintains the halachic system. Without that, it would just become a mess, which actually, nowadays, it's very difficult. And that's my next point. Nowadays, the Sanhedrin was disbanded after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, shortly after. I mean, it lasted for a while after, but let's say, I'm guessing, around the year, maybe 300 or so is my guess. But different cities around Israel.
They had to move.
They had to move. It says 10 times before they disbanded.
Because of the Romans.
Yeah, they were in Usha. They were in Tiberia. They were in many different cities.
I have a question.
Yeah.
If we do decide according to the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
That the rule is like that. Why we have to learn so many years in the yeshiva? We learn the halacha, we learn what they said, and why do we have to fight with one another if we know the answer?
Okay, so that's let me get my next topic. I think that'll address that. Okay, so right now we don't have a Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin disbanded, and we don't have that anymore. We've lost that privilege, based on our situation in exile, based on the situation of the Jewish people. We don't have that anymore. So there's no authoritative body. So what do we have? So at a certain point, they wrote down the Mishnah and the Gemara that comprise the Talmud. We also look at the Talmud's rulings as final. There is an unspoken, I guess, unwritten law, but it's very clear in the Talmud, that the Gemara never argues with a Mishnaic source. A source in a Mishnah is absolute, and the Gemara never argues with that. And then after the sealing of the Talmud, then no later authorities argue with the rulings of the Talmud. But the sealing of the Amorayim, so after the Amorayim,
do you
don't
remember
find
when was Chatimat HaTalmud? Do you have any
the exact year?
The Mishnah is Rabbi Yudan Asi.
Yeah, that was Yudan Asi, right.
About 400 and something Mishnah. No. The Mishnah.
That was earlier. I think that was earlier. But the Gemara was, I think, around 400 or in the 400s, I
the
think.
The
Gemara? I think so, is that right?
So what?
200 to 600.
It was Ravina and Rav Ashi were the ones who were the final who edited the Gemara. There are a few parts that were added in a little bit after by what we call the Savoraim, maybe even a few things from the Gaonim added in, but that was essentially the Chasim HaSatamud when the Gemara was finished. But again, we also assume once the Gemara has ruled, once the Gemara is written, we don't argue with the Gemara, because we look at that as the corpus of Torah Shebaal Peh. Now this is the sum body of Torah Shebaal Peh as we have it, of the Oral Law, and this is what we're privy to. So we don't argue with that. Now, there is much discussion as to what gave the Talmud its authority. I mean, the Talmud was written by many great sages, but we have works after the Talmud also written by great sages. And the fact that the Talmud is authoritative is undisputed amongst our sages. But why is it authoritative? You know, what gave the Talmud its authority? And that's a big question discussed by many, many great people. And just a few of the approaches to this are the... One approach is that it was just accepted by all generations not to argue the Talmud. Meaning at the time, they sealed the Talmud, and everyone said, okay, this is it. And since all of the Jews agreed upon the Talmud as being their authoritative body of law at the time, then it became authoritative. That's one approach which is given. One approach is that the fact that the Talmud was written by the collective body of all the sages of the Jewish people at the time, that actually gets the authority of a ruling of the Sanhedrin. And that's one approach also given. So the Talmud would be regarded as a ruling of the Sanhedrin. So anything Talmud says is Sanhedrin ruling. And that means that even when you have disputes, but those are the only two options. Like, you might have a dispute in the Talmud, we can't add in a third option. It's those two opinions are the possibilities for the law, but I can't make a third opinion. So that because the Talmud itself becomes a ruling of Sanhedrin, they're saying this is your limit for halacha, as far as it goes, and you can't add anything in more, you can't argue with it. That's the final bottom line. So however you look at it, and the Chazon Ish actually writes, he says that we as a collective Jewish people recognize the greatness of the sages of the Mishnah and the Talmud, and therefore, even though technically maybe one could argue, we accept never to argue because it would be very foolish to argue. And therefore it became that we can't argue. Meaning that we see how great they were and how great their knowledge was and how they're privy to much more than we're privy to in terms of its oral tradition. So therefore, at a certain point, we said that we're not going to argue with them because it's out of our league. You know, it's just, who are we to argue with such great people? But bottom line is the Talmud is authoritative. We can't argue with its conclusions. And we can't argue with the opinions in the Talmud. Even if there's not a conclusion, if there's two opinions, then we choose one or the other, but we don't make up another opinion. Now, all the dispute you have maybe in yeshivas, or certainly amongst commentaries, Rishonim, that dispute is how to interpret the Talmud. Because we can't argue with it, but we have to know how to interpret it. We have to know what it means.
Give me an example.
Give you an example?
Yeah, how do you interpret, how do you read something? Then you try to argue and to understand why they decided what they decided. So I try to be together with my friend to fight and find. Then we'll come to the conclusion why they decided what they decided.
Well, it could be a few points. One point would be, first, what do they mean? Right? The first question is, what do they mean? Like, what are these words in the text actually telling us?
Uh-huh.
Because the Talmud was written in a very, very
Aramaic.
It's Aramaic, and it's not it doesn't explain. It's just very terse points. Mm-hmm. You know?
So
some points themselves are, you have to know what the word, you have to be able to translate, but it's not just translate. It's also what's the intent of the Talmud? What do they mean to say by it?
Mm-hmm.
I can translate the words, but I'm not sure what they mean to say by these words.
What do they mean? Okay.
And then you want to understand, well, why are they saying it? Because I can't apply it if I don't understand the why.
Mm-hmm.
A great posek. It's not just he knows what it says in the Gemara, but he knows why it says it, and then he's able to apply it to other situations. If I don't know why it says what it says, I can't apply it anywhere. So I can tell you that you can't light a fire on Shabbos, but I can't tell you why not. So then how do I know if it applies to heating up an electric burner, or to electricity, or to if I want to put a metal into fire and have it glow? Is that called fire? I have to be able to define what it means. So most of the discussion we have is interpretation of the Talmud. We don't argue with it, but we have to interpret what it says and
so
understand how to apply it.
The idea is to learn to understand how they came to this conclusion.
That's the main focus, right? Why they came to it, how they came to it. And then sometimes the wording is vague. You have to figure out just, you know, what is it? What's the topic at hand? What are we exactly discussing? Mm-hmm. And you know, and then so that's where you have. So really, you have the Talmud text, and then you have the Rishonim, the earlier, you know, the medieval sages, we'll call them. Let's say ranging from the years about 900, 1000 to about 1400 or so, 1500, and they're looked at as the primary, let's call it, interpreters of the Talmud. That's Rashi, Ramban, Rambam, Rashba, Ritva,
Rif.
These are the Rishonim.
The Rashi among the Rishonim.
Yes.
Rashi, Rambam,
yeah.
Ritva.
And it's usually when we don't know what it means, what the Gemara means, so we take their interpretations to be this is the interpretations which are possible. You know? It's people do argue with Rishonim, but you don't. It's rare, and it's you have to be very brave and courageous to think you're going
to
argue with Rashi or the Rambam, right?
Yeah.
So people can and people do, but
what is the Tosefta?
Tosefta is written by the same sages as like the Mishnah. It just wasn't put into the Mishnah. It's Bryce. It's outside the Mishnah. So, but it's the same period. It's the same era.
But that's when you get into the situations, because not all the Amoraim knew all of the Bryces.
Right.
You know,
right.
They knew all the Mishnahs.
Not all the Bryces. Yeah.
All the Bryces.
Right. Right.
So why women cannot sit and learn Gemara? Why can't I sit and learn? I know that Ruria learned Gemara, but
right.
Why we know that we have even not Mishnah, of course we don't.
Right.
Why?
I don't want to get into that topic right now. I'll tell you a short answer. A short answer would be that women don't have a mitzvah of Talmud Torah, so if they're going to apply their energy, there's probably a better place to apply their energy to. I think that's the short answer.
I have to be in the kitchen instead to take on my energy. No, I love the kitchen. I love what I do. Don't think that chas v'chalila.
I mean, women need to know. Women should know halacha.
I love to be a woman.
Right.
I just wanted to understand.
Right.
I had to do some exams in Israel for like Bagrut, what is SAT.
Right.
My father taught me two nights some chapters, eight chapters of Mishnah shel Shmona Prakim shel Rambam.
Right.
I needed to be at, in two nights he taught me, and I passed the test, but it wasn't so difficult.
Right.
So now I understand why, because I don't have the time to invest to do, unless my husband works, stays at home, and I go to learn.
Right.
You're on
Kollel. You're right.
There are Kollel
right.
For women.
There are also, right.
I know it's not a fair question, but just I needed to understand one.
Yeah, but I think that's a short answer. You know, there's other answers also.
I like the short answer.
Right, okay, good. Fine. So now the central body of the Sanhedrin is lost. We have the Talmud, which kind of is our final ruling on these matters. The Talmud itself doesn't always have final rulings. It's not always clear. There's a lot of machlokas and dispute in the Talmud. So it's left to us to interpret what the Talmud means, which itself, and then there's machlokas what the Talmud actually means. So then you get to modern day issues, and there is unfortunately not one individual or institution that can rule. And we end up with a lot of opinions in Klal Yisrael. Since the times of the, you know, of the Sanhedrin, even in the times of Talmud, there was no one person to go to and say his ruling is authoritative. It doesn't exist. Only Sanhedrin had that, and never since then. And we have people that we refer to as, you know, Gedolei Hador, the greatest rabbis of generations, but you know, even they argue, and there's many of them, everyone accepts every single one as their authority. And then we're left, as we are right now, with too many opinions and no way to resolve them, which is unfortunate. So we don't have absolute answers. But I just want to bring up the following points, and these are very practical for us. Oh, wow, it's late. Okay, number one. You know, every generation has its leaders, and God places the right leaders in every generation to guide their generation. You know, the great gadolim we have that can guide us and lead us and teach us and rule for us in halacha, they're given to us for a reason. And even though they argue, so there is an application of this mitzvah not to veer off, meaning that I should have some opinion of gadolim that I follow. I should have my rabbis I do consult. I shouldn't just leave it up to myself to make decisions. And even though we can't say there's one authoritative ruling, but the Sefer HaChinuch does tell us that Lo Sasur, this myth prohibition, not to veer off the words of the rabbis, applies even to other generations within your own, you know, your own circle, your own rabbi, your own community. You know, the rabbis' rulings are meaningful and they should be followed. That's one point. Certainly, the sages of a particular city, meaning if you accept the rabbi of your shul, this is my rabbi, and ask him a question, you should follow what he says.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to choose him to be a rabbi. You could find a different shul.
Don't go rabbi shopping.
Don't go rabbi shopping. You find the person that you feel, and I'd say that you want to look at the person fears God, the person is a Talmud Chacham, understands the Torah, knows the Torah well, The person is loyal to our traditions. They don't try to make their own new innovations, but they try to stick to what the tradition of the Jews has been for thousands of years. And they're people who live good lives with good midos. That's a good rabbi. If you feel that he understands you, so then you choose a rabbi, but then you stick to their ruling. So we don't have, yeah, people might argue with him also. You know, that's also true. But at least in our own circle, in our own world, we should have those authorities we go to and their decision for us. Once we ask the question, we should ask questions. We should decide on our own. Once we ask the question, that ruling should be respected, and that's the final ruling. If the person that you go to as your rabbi you feel doesn't have these qualities, doesn't really fear God, doesn't have a great knowledge of Torah, is not so loyal to the tradition, so then that's not really the word of God being applied to your question. That's his own personal opinion at that point, because he's not trying to apply the word of God. A true rabbi or sage is doing his best to bring the word of God, the will of God, into your life. That's what he wants to do. When the question comes before him, he's trying not to say, what do I think? He's trying to say, what do I think God would want of the situation? If your rabbi's not doing this, then get a new rabbi. That's what I would say. But a good rabbi, that's his role. It says that you should not veer off of this, say, yaminu smol, to the right or to the left. And Rashi quotes, even if the Sanhedrin tells you that right is left and left is right, you still listen. So what is that analogy exactly? So I once heard explained, I forgot who said it, but I think it's a very important point. The reason that right and left are chosen is because if I tell you this is right, so you over there are looking at me, no, that's left, because your perspective's different. Mm-hmm. And often it's a matter of perspective. I mean, I think he's dead wrong, but it's just because I'm not looking at it from the right direction. So I say, this is right, and Izzy says, no, you're looking at the left. I say, it's the right, because I'm here and you're there. So you have to understand that hopefully the rabbi you consult has a different perspective than you have. Hopefully his perspective is coming from a higher perspective of the Torah, and therefore even though I feel it's wrong, you know, it's because I have the wrong vantage point and the wrong perspective. It's also important to note that the sages that we have, certainly in terms of the Gemara, the Talmud, the Rishonim, they're on a higher plane than us. Their rulings have many, many layers of depth and meaning to them. And for us to go immediately and question, you know, the rulings of Rashi or the Rambam or the Mishnah of the Talmud, we have to realize we might have a different opinion, and it's possible they're wrong. You know, they're human beings. We don't believe anyone's infallible. But we have to know that these people are on a much higher plane than us. The amount of time they spent learning Torah, committing themselves to Torah, dedication, the self-sacrifice, is beyond anything we can imagine. Through pain, through suffering, difficult times, good times, you know, they never let up from studying the Torah and bringing God's word to the people. So we shouldn't be so quick to question. You know, we should check ourselves and say, even though I may not understand, I have to realize where I am and where they are, and have a little bit of a measure of humility. And the last point I would mention is that based on a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, in the Song of Songs, the Medrash, I think the Gemara says, the Chaviv and Divrei Sofrim, you know, the words of the rabbis are more precious in some ways than the Torah itself. It doesn't say they're more important, it says more precious. And the way that's explained is that the words of the Torah itself, as we have it, this is what God told us to do. So I take it, like it or not, I'm not going out of my way to show my appreciation for God. I'm just doing as I'm commanded. When the rabbis come in and they make additional rulings, safeguards, laws, takanas, they're showing that God's Torah is so precious to us, we want to go out of our way to protect it and to extend it and to apply it. We're taking our own initiative to do that. So it shows that we cherish God's word, and then God cherishes what we're doing. That's a measure of love. Listening to, obeying as we're told is not a measure of love. I'm doing as I'm told. I'm being obedient. But if I go out of my way to try to protect the words of Torah and to apply Torah and add to Torah and bring it down to our lives, so then I'm showing that Torah is very precious to me and I care to protect it. And therefore, that's why it's chaviv. It says it's very, very precious. It's dear. So the words of the rabbis are very dear to Hashem. It should be dear to us as well. Because the words of the rabbis are showing that it's not just that we're doing as the Torah says, but we're actually trying to do our best to make it part of our lives in a much more meaningful way. So this just scratches the surface of this topic. We could talk about this topic for weeks, probably. So but this is just, I guess, the rundown of the topic. It's a big topic. It's a very important topic. And hopefully we got at least some perspective on it.
Thank you.